start by reading in Acts this morning from chapter 22, verse 30, and then kind of reading through the end of chapter 23. And it says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet him. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Then we're going to skip just a few verses here to verse 10. And it says, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." And then in verse 16, it says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' And then in verse 20, and he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Allison. Good morning. So today is September the 11th. How many of you remember what you were doing on September the 11th, 21 years ago at about, well, I guess I was Central Time at that point, but at about 8 o'clock a.m. This will date me, like I said earlier in the earlier service, but I was getting ready to go play ping pong in my physics class, and we're watching Good Morning America, and I'm not joking, I was. We were getting ready to go play ping pong in physics class, and we're watching Good Morning America, my sister and I, and the guy, the first plane goes into the tower, and my first thought was, what moron just did that? Like, you almost felt like it was a joke, because it was so otherworldly, right? Then we keep watching, and we're just kind of going, what is going on in the other plane? We watch the other plane go into the tower, the second tower, and you go, oh, this is for real. And the reason why I bring this all up is because much like for an older generation, December 7th was a day that will live in infamy. This is a day that will live in infamy for our generation, in a sense, because it affects every single moment of every single part of your day, if you don't know that. Whether it's government overreach, whether it's like a need to know all of your information, whether it's just security everywhere, whether it's trying to get on a plane, whether it's even if it's just a mistrust in government, so much of it was a tipping point in the history of our country. Because since then, wait a minute, the government lied to us about Iraq. Can we believe them about anything? Not that some people weren't there already, but so in a sense, like the younger generation lives in the midst of these consequences, and the rest of us had kind of our lives flip-flopped around, and our whole understanding of how the world works or how it should work, it was upended. And so today, in a sense, we remember those moments, and we always need to remember those moments because they remind us ultimately of our need for God's grace in our life in the midst of every moment that we are, and to heal us of the brokenness that was real before but became even more apparent as a result of those events 21 years ago. And so let's pray as we dive into a big passage with a lot of stuff going on. Then I'm going to skip a lot of information. So, Father, we come before you today, and we need your grace even now. We need you to move mightily in our country in ways that we can't understand, to heal us of the brokenness that is so apparent, the brokenness that can only be cured and healed with your movement, with a movement of repentance, a movement of toward you, to see you as good and wonderful and worthy of all honor and praise, and that we would walk in obedience to that. When that happens, God, many amazing and miraculous things can happen here. So God, move in a mighty way in our country to heal us really from the sins of who we are as a people. Break us of our idolatry, and may we turn to you. And then today, as we dive into your word, give us eyes to see the goodness of your grace in the movement of your church, the movement of your gospel, all through the power of your Holy Spirit by the grace of God. In your name we pray. Amen. So today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 22 and 23, as Allison read. And with that, the first thing I want us to start with thinking about is many of us, I know, like to watch just different kinds of action movies. Like if you just want to veg out on some movie, you're going to watch an action movie where inevitably the main character, the hero of that story, is going to be in a predicament where it looks impossible for them to get out. Like, so think about your favorite action movie and where they were in the midst of that moment. Like, it didn't look like there was any possible way. There was nothing that they could do. There was no invention they could create. But then somehow, they have a bald head and they pull a bobby pin out of their bald hair and they throw it at the guy. The guy dies and somehow they escape. Like, this is typically how action movies work, right? And you're like, that makes no sense, but it's a movie. The heroes somehow escape, always. Because really, we love movies, we love stories with happy endings, because they uplift us and they give us hope. They give us hope that good can triumph over evil. And what's funny is I've actually started to dislike those movies because I'm like, good doesn't win all the time. In Christ it does. And what we're gonna be able to dive into today is that the glory of God is on the move, and nothing, in a sense, can stop it. And so here we find Paul at this point in the story of Acts, where the gospel's going forward through Paul by the power of the Spirit, and churches are being planted. And Paul is back from his third missionary journey, and he's returned to Jerusalem, where the Asian Jews have brought him to the midst of a mob who's after him, trying to attack him and get him, because they say that he's against the people of Israel, that he's against their law, and he's against their temple. But in the midst of this mob, the Roman tribune that we read about here saves Paul from the mob. Then this tribune gives Paul an opportunity, which is what we talked about last week, to give a defense, or an apologetic, a testimony to the Jewish crowd. And the problem with that is that it ended badly. He said some stuff they didn't like. So what did they want to do? Rip him to pieces. Congratulations, Paul. And so when he does this, the tribune goes down, he protects him, he brings him back, but the tribune then begins to flog Paul, but Paul brings out his ace of spades and he goes, you can't do this to me because I'm a Roman citizen, because it's against the law, apart from a trial, to bring judgment upon a Roman citizen. And now it finds us here in Acts chapter 23, verse 30, where the tribune is trying to decide the real reason why he was being accused of the Jews of the things that I have just mentioned, being against the people, the law, and the temple. And we find Paul in verse 1 of chapter 23 standing before the people, this group of religious leaders of the Jewish faith. And what is he doing? He is, as verse 1 says, he's looking intently at the council. Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Like I said last week, a lot of the verses from the passage will not be on the screens. And the reason for that is because I actually want us to read our Bibles. I know that sounds crazy. But there are Bibles in the seat back in front of you so you can follow along, see where we're at, so on and so forth. But by using a Bible, or honestly, even your phone or your iPad, whatever. I use my iPad mostly. If your iPad, you're able to kind of get the context, read different words, see how things connect, so on and so forth. And so that's why we will not be putting as much on the screen, so you don't look up there, but so you will look into the Word of God. And so again, here in verse 1, we see Paul looking intently at the council. And so I want you to remember looking intently at the council for a few verses from now. And what does he say to them? He says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. How many of you will remember that Paul murdered Christians? How does that work? How does that work? Well, you actually read in other letters that Paul writes that living with a clear conscience was extremely important for Paul. And what is conscience? And I think we need to define this over and over again, really, for us, because I think it has such an impact on where we live right now. But our conscience is an inner feeling that acts as a guide to the righteousness, the rightness, or the wrongness of one's behavior. An inner feeling that acts as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior. And so what that can mean is two different things. In a non-Christian, that could mean, as Romans 2 would say, that God has written the law upon their hearts. Or as a believer in Christ, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so when you live in a good conscience, what it means is that you, or Paul in this case, has lived before God with consistent conformity to his will in thought, word, and deed. How many of you are like, yeah, not me, right? That's how we feel. Yeah, not me. That sounds impossible, to live before God with consistent conformity to his will in thought, word, and deed. But Paul himself, a murderer of Christians, is the one who is proclaiming that he has a good conscience up to this day in front of these Jewish leaders. What happens when we don't have a good conscience? Like, where do we go with that? Like, what that will fundamentally mean is we feel some sort of guilt and shame for what we've done, or left undone, as the creeds would say, right? If I've done something sinful, something I know is wrong, that goes against my conscience, what do? For me, what I do is I hide in shame and I go, God, I'm not good enough. I'm the worst. Some of us, that means what we do is we go punish ourselves. Man, I did this thing, so now I need to go, honestly, like a Roman Catholic could go do Hail Marys or do things like that, or as good evangelicals, we go, I need to go now read 17,000 chapters of the Bible and pray for 7 hours so that I'll be right before God. Or I need to go, you know, go to another country where Christians are dying in order to prove to God that, hey, I'm okay, that I'm acceptable before you now. This is kind of what we do, right? Like when our conscience is seared, when we feel a conviction, this is what we can do. We feel guilt, or we go and we run and hide in shame, or we try and fix the problem. And then we have these effects of the guilt and the shame and our conscience being feeling just seared, that it affects how we treat other people, or even how we look at them. Because what do? We can't serve them because they're too good for us. And if they only knew how bad we were, then they wouldn't accept our help. Or we minimize the extent to the which we feel the guilt of the gospel or the guilt of the law upon our hearts. And we just go, all right, now I've got to fix it. And I'm going to have to do whatever I can to make myself look better in front of them, in front of our friends, in front of our family, in front of people, which that in itself is contrary to the gospel. In fact, are any things or any of these responses in accordance with the gospel? No. No. The only thing that gives us a clean conscience is the forgiveness of God in Christ. That's it. It's that simple. But it's oh so hard, isn't it? Because if you only knew what I did, no way God could forgive me. If God knew I did this yesterday, no way. I got to do a lot of things to be right before him. The problem with those things really is the Bible. It's the gospel. Jesus himself offers to free us, to clear our consciousness by the power of the Spirit because of not what we can do, but because of what he has done. And this is what Paul is experiencing here. It's what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:22 would do. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, knowing that I'm a sinner, but knowing that I'm also saved by grace, that with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what the gospel does in us and to us. The Holy Spirit, by his power, cleanses our evil conscience. And so when we bring our sins, when we bring our failures, when we bring our miserable attempts to appease God before the throne of grace, he casts them as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he removes our transgressions from us. Only in the gospel is this true. Only in Christ is this true. And so what happens now? Well, there's going to be some consequences for Paul. Look at verse 2. What happens when he says, "I've lived in good conscience all up to this day"? He says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." That's quite a response, is it not? Hey, I live in good conscience. Hey, hit him in the face. Hey, what if that happened in a jury trial today? That would be insane and kind of awesome. But like, if that happened, it would be, honestly, like the judge would probably be held in contempt. I'm no lawyer, but here this happens. And why would Ananias, the high priest, tell someone to strike Paul? Well, part of it is because really, Ananias had seen Paul be nothing but a troublemaker, and what he is saying, that he is unguilty for the things that Ananias thinks he is guilty of, which is what? Speaking against the people, against the law, and against the temple. And so there's no way he could have a good conscience. And so what Ananias is doing in his mind is he is making a judgment against Paul. He is basically saying that he is the arbiter of all justice in this moment, and he, by a slap, is going to execute justice in God's name. In fact, according to later Jewish tradition, one could strike a Jew only in order to defend God's honor, and Ananias thought he was doing this. But also, you have to know something about Ananias. He was a quick-tempered, angry, a man who was out for his own gain, for his own riches, for his own life, out for his own power. And so, was he really out to protect or defend God's honor? Maybe not. But in reality, he didn't understand truly what it meant to have a good conscience, that he actually was the one who was unrighteous before God in this moment. And so how does Paul respond to getting slapped in the face? Aggressively. Aggressively. Read verse 3. It says, Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you," which, by the way, happens like 20 years later. This dude gets murdered by some vigilantes who are trying to rebel against the Roman Empire. Then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Remember in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls the priests, he calls them whitewashed tombs. You look clean on the outside, but in you there's nothing but dead bones. What he's saying here, what Paul is essentially saying here to the high priest is the same exact thing. You are a whitewashed wall. It looks like you appear clean and sturdy and righteous, but that's only on the surface, where inside you are unclean and insecure. That you will break at the moment of pressure. And what's interesting is there's just this beautiful symmetry here between what we see and what Paul's saying in Ezekiel 13, 10 through 14, where it says this, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And for this Ananias man, or this Jewish ruling party, they say not peace, but righteousness is with us. They say righteousness, righteousness, when there is no righteousness. And when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. They build a wall and they smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the fate of Ananias, and this is what Paul is proclaiming over him. And so he goes on, you are a whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? Yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Because again, a Jew was not allowed to be punished unless they had gone through the appropriate measures of the trial that Paul was supposedly in the midst of. And so here's a question for you. Did Paul respond? Did Paul responded? Oh my gosh. Oh, confess my sins before. Wow, I'm sorry. I apologize. That's so distracting to me now. Did Paul responded sinfully or prophetically? Did he respond sinfully or prophetically? Okay, we can't deify Paul. Paul's not Jesus. Okay? Even think about this passage here. How is he responding? Aggressively. Now remember, when Jesus was actually under his trial and he gets slapped in the face under a very similar circumstance, what did Jesus do? He didn't do that. He asked a question. Do you know that you can be both prophetic and sinful? I think this is my gift. Sounds terrible. But right, I mean, like, you can say the right thing the wrong way. That makes it the wrong thing. Doesn't matter how right you are, unless you say it in a way that is full of grace and truth, it won't be heard. And so, is Paul sinning? Maybe. We don't know. I'm not going to pronounce that judgment upon Paul. But he didn't respond how Jesus responded, and we have an exact representation of that in the Gospels. But he did respond also with truth. And he called this man Ananias to the carpet. And he just said, hey, you say that you are this, but you are a hypocrite. You say one thing, and then you completely act differently. And so how did the Jews, or how did this group of men respond to Paul? Look at verse 4 and 5. It says that those who stood by, why would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And I love this. this is just a funny part to me. Do you notice what just happened? I didn't know that he was the high priest. That makes no sense. Because did you know that high priests generally wear their traditional garb all the time? Not only that, but Paul knew the distinguishing marks or characteristics of who the priest would be. Some of the commentators will say there are three different options that we have to understand this passage that maybe Paul couldn't see well. Well, again, we're trying to excuse Paul of just like maybe being a sinner. Maybe he just couldn't see well. But remember how I told you to, hey, remember these words up in verse 1, and it says, looking intently at the council. He can't see well, but he's looking intensely at the council. And then in the next verse that we're going to read, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Those two things go together. He can see. Or the second part would be that maybe he didn't recognize the chief priest because he was in his street clothes, right? It's like my son's 9 years old, and he was at a golf camp this summer, and I'm waiting for him, and I'm sitting in my shorts and a baseball hat waiting to go. I think we're going to go hit balls or something, but I'm just sitting there, and Pete Harder, who is the leader of our finance ministry, he's 7 feet from me. And I go, hey, Pete, and he looks at me, and he's like, didn't know what was going on. You know how sometimes you know people, and then you're out of context, and you don't know them? Like, that's basically what people would say he was doing. But, man, that can't be the case, because, again, there will be a distinguishing mark in this man's dress to tell him who he was. They wore that as a badge of honor. There's no way. Or the last option was that Paul was just being ironic. And he was just saying, I don't recognize how someone doing this could be the high priest. That's not convicting at all, is it? He was looking at the man just going, wait a minute, I thought you were the high priest. Then why are you acting like this? I don't recognize you. I don't recognize how a ruler of the people could act like this. Which then this passage just leads to this very strange turn where, as we read in the next verse, that Paul perceived the crowd. Again, it's like, hold on, how did we go from here to here? When this is what Luke, the author, does. He makes this strange turn. He perceives of the crowd after having looked intently at them that there were Sadducees and Pharisees. He completely changes the game and the argument of what they were talking about or what would happen. Here in the midst of these people were the Sadducees and Pharisees, and we need to know this to understand why the differences or the arguments or the fights were about to happen. The Sadducees were sympathizers with Rome. They maintained that the idea of a status quo in their life and in the government of Israel was advantageous for them to be in power. They were progressive in their theology, meaning they didn't really believe in the supernatural. They wanted to modernize the law of the Jewish faith in order to match the reality of where they were at this point. Then the Pharisees, they were silent protesters against Rome. They were conservative in their theology. They believed wholly in the Pentateuch and the supernatural and things like this. And so Paul changes the game here, and he brings up this thing that would truly divide them, because always truth divides. And so what was the argument? Verse 6, it says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. He just went from, you're attacking the law, you're attacking the people, and you're attacking the temple, to it's about the resurrection. What? I mean, like, that makes no sense. It makes no sense in the argument or the flow of the paragraph or even the flow of the letter at this point. But ultimately, we have to remember that every conversation about what the gospel is about 1 Corinthians 15:14, and that's what Paul made it about. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching, or in this case, the preaching, the testimony, the defense, my life is in vain, and your faith is in vain. He switches the argument away from these other pieces to what the true issue is, the resurrection from the dead, of which the Pharisees believe. And Paul goes, Pharisees, hear me, because he was a Pharisee and very connected, and because these men believed in the supernatural, they were the most likely to get it, to hear the truth of the reality of the resurrection, because they believed the resurrection was true. And what Paul would do for him is go, hey, not only is the resurrection true, but it is founded in the person and work of the risen one, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the resurrected one. And the Pharisees themselves, they consented that Paul, hey, maybe he is right, and maybe an angel or something else has told them. But what did that do? It caused nothing but a fight, because you had two opposing parties that disagreed wholeheartedly with one another, and so they came to blows. Does that remind you guys of anything? This is life. What's funny is as I was reading this, I seem to always talk about stuff like this as though, man, we're just so new in creating these dichotomies that then fight against each other. No, we're not. It's been going on since the beginning of time. This versus this. Only the gospel can bridge these two sides. And Paul with the gospel is trying to go, hey, it's about the resurrection of God. And it brought them to blows to show them their true colors. And so here Paul was in the midst of this fight where the word says in verse 10, it literally says that they were going to tear him to pieces. And so the tribune goes and he takes him out of this situation. And think about Paul in this moment. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's in the midst of a two-day trial at this point where it didn't look like he was going to escape. And again, he believed, or it seemed as though he was going to be torn to pieces, to the point where the tribune had to do something about it and take him out of that situation. He was the bald man's bobby pin, right? He was the MacGyver of the moment that God used. He goes and he pulls him out of there. But still, if you're Paul, are you very encouraged in this moment? Probably not. Sure, you haven't died now, but you might die tomorrow. So what do you need when things just feel at their worst? You feel trapped. Nothing can be done. The world is falling apart around you. You've never maybe suffered like this before. The pain is unbearable. You need what Paul gets. We see it in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It's not the first time this has happened, but in chapter 18, we saw God do this as well. The Lord knew Paul. He knew where Paul was. He knew what Paul was going through. He knew where Paul would go. And what did he do? He came to him. He spoke to him. He encouraged him, says, "I know, I'm with you, and I promise that this is, you're going to get through this to accomplish my purposes for you." He does this for all of us. So when the pain and struggle come, don't back away from God, which is our tendency. Like, in fact, as Americans, we are very pragmatic. That didn't work. Let me try something else. All right, like, God, I don't feel like you're with me. I don't feel like you're near me. Now, so I'm gonna go search for my answers. I'm gonna search for a savior somewhere else. But when we lean into God, when we lean into his word, when we seek his face, we hear a quiet and still voice. We hear the words of encouragement through his people, with their presence or even their words or with their tears. We hear it through our brothers and sisters, our family, through prayer, through remembering what he has done, remembering that his word speaks to us and speaks to our situations. Maybe not specifically, but generally we see how God acts through time, how he's with his people, how he redeems his people from the pit and lifts up their faces to be able to rejoice in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of fear, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. God is there and he brings us up and he helps us to see his goodness and he reminds us of it, and he does just like what he did for Paul. He gives us and can give us encouragement. So no matter where we are, it is God who can and he will encourage you like he did Paul. To where, like in Amazing Grace, the song that we sing so often, where it says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." This is what God does. This is how he works. And this is where Paul needed God to speak into his life and encourage him. And God was faithful to do that, and he will be for us. And while Paul's getting encouraged, though, it comes to the next verse, verse 12, where the plot is afoot. In verse 12, we see that when it is day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The Asian Jews had tried to get Paul to kill him, to condemn him, but it didn't work. Then the Sanhedrin was unable to convict him and got into an argument with one another over the resurrection, and they wanted to tear him to pieces, but the tribune saved him out of that moment. Now, the regular general people of the Jews had a plan, and they wanted to kill Paul, and they bound themselves with no eating nor drinking. Funny question. Does Paul make it all the way to Acts chapter 28? The answer is yes. So these people were very hungry and very thirsty, right? It's always fun. I love the funny stuff, and that's a funny one to me. I guarantee they broke their vow, which is a whole nother thing. So they bound themselves to this, but they didn't tell the chief priests or the elders, but they told the tribune, they wanted to tell the tribune to have Paul brought down so the chief priests and the elders could continue their basically having their trial against Paul. And on the way, they would attack Paul because they knew exactly where all the narrow alleys were, exactly where all the narrow hallways. They were going to surround him and murder him because he deserved it. He deserved it. And they were conjuring this plan all together behind Paul's back. But like Isaiah 54 says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And Paul's would happen right here, because what happens next? A coincidence. You'll laugh at this. Like, I don't believe in luck, per se. Because really, I think, how many of us kind of equate luck, chance, and coincidence kind of all in the same thing? They're kind of all the same deal in our minds. Like, I don't believe in superstition either, but you know what I will do? When Texas football is playing Alabama yesterday, I will stand in a very specific spot behind a couch as long as the Longhorns are playing good. And I will not move from that place. Or if I do move, I will say, I better go back so they keep winning. Because they were. I'm not joking. But I'm not superstitious or anything. Like, I don't even believe that's true, for real. But I do this. Because I'm insane. But we all do that. Like, we all have some weird things because we think if we just kind of like do the right thing, it's going to work out. This is not of God. This is not true, just so you know. But coincidence is real. In fact, we see coincidence here in the rest of this passage, which is crazy. Where do we see coincidence, or what is coincidence? First, what is it? There is no such thing as luck or chance. There is only the plan of God, where he uses all things for his purposes. So the things that look like luck or chance or our version of coincidence is purely God moving his finger into time and space of going, this is my plan. At work in your midst. Coincidence is only, the word coincidence is only used once in the New Testament. It's not here, but it has a very similar story to what we're about to hear. It was with Jesus himself is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10:31, Jesus said, and by a coincidence, that's the Greek word, and by a coincidence, a certain priest was going down in that way, and having seen him, he passed over the opposite side. Wait a minute. It just so happened that there was a priest going down, the one who loves and cares for Israel, and he just passed to the side? It's a coincidence? There was a trial or a test, and he failed? In Greek, the word is actually a combination of two words, and I don't normally like to do this, but I think it's helpful here. Son and kurios. Son means together with. Now get this. Kurios means supreme in authority. So a biblical definition of coincidence would be what occurs together by God's providential arrangement of circumstances. Isn't that cool? A coincidence is what occurs together by God's providential arrangement of circumstances. And here we have one. In verse 16, it says this. Now the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew. It's like the only thing we hear about Paul's family in all of Scripture. Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So just somehow, Paul's nephew hears of this ambush. And most people think that this was not like a grown adult. This was a child. This is a child based on how people interact with him. So he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. And so what happens next? He told the guard to take the kid to the tribune, and they tell the tribune of the plot to manufacture a trial before the tribune and to use the transportation of Paul to that trial to kill him. And so they were telling the tribune to not be persuaded. And so how did the tribune respond? He says, "Don't tell anybody." This guy, this little kid, was a coincidence. Isn't that crazy to think about? He is a coincidence. He was the one to find out by God's providential arrangement of circumstance to be, in a sense, the savior of Paul's life. We could even say that we owe several letters in the New Testament to this kid making a brave decision. To God coincidentally having this guy, this kid, know. We don't even know his name. We know nothing about him. We don't know anything about Paul's sister. But this kid was used to save the greatest missionary church planters of all time. Isn't that insane? That is a cool thing. And here we see that beautiful, seamless integration between God's sovereign agenda and humans' decisions made by responsible people. And this little kid is one with a coat of bravery around his shoulders. That if it was found out that it was him, he could be murdered. They could find him and kill him to carry out their great plot, but God had something in the works, and he gave this kid the courage to make a decision that Paul might live and accomplish all of his purposes. And then we have this other guy who also just so happens to be a coincidence. This poor tribune. We find out in this passage that his name is Claudius Lysias. And I have him be the mediator on here because think about how much he has been caught up in the middle of this passage for the last few chapters. He saves Paul and questions him in the first beginning, or basically the middle of Acts chapter 22. He then lets him speak to the Jews. Then he almost beats Paul, but then Paul surprises him with his ace of spades, "Hey, I'm a Roman." Then he lets the Jews talk to him to find out the real problem. And when that goes bad, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were about to tear Paul to pieces, he grabs him out of the situation. And now he was going to be used as a pawn. When the Jews wanted to kill him, he too, an unbeliever in the God of Israel, he was about to be used as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Isn't that crazy? God uses non-believers to accomplish his will in time. I mean, think about in Genesis. God uses Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes in Genesis and Exodus. We hear about it in Daniel. There are things that happen that they're able to kind of look around and go, your God is God, and you recognize, or those of us that know the God of the Bible are able to look at what happened and the events that occurred and go, wait a minute, God used that guy, however insanely bad he was, for the glory of his name. He does that with this tribune who just kind of gets caught in the middle and by default, in a sense, becomes a redeemer of Paul, a redeemer of Paul's life that God uses to get him to his next place. And we see this tribune give instructions to give 470 personnel, like half of the Jerusalem garrison, to go with Paul to keep him safe during the journey to Felix. And this man, he writes a letter which was kind of full of some lies. If you didn't pick that up while we were reading it, I'll let you go back and read it. He sends a letter to Felix, and Felix receives Paul, and Paul arrives safely to Felix, where Felix, he interrogates Paul, finds out some stuff before him, and tells him that he will try him, and then keeps him in Herod's Praetorium for the remainder of his stay in Cilicia. And this is a moment where this man who doesn't know God becomes an instrument that God uses to protect his servant. And these are crazy coincidences, are they not? In fact, you could even say, like, There is a real truth to the fact that Paul saying the things that he said, I've got a good conscience, is a word from the Lord that God used to incite a riot to the cup. You see how the dominoes fall? What we so often think, though, and when we look at these passages, we go, man, Paul's awesome. That little kid, he's so brave. You need to be brave like that little kid. Or, hey, God's going to use you like he used this tribune to accomplish his purposes, so on and so forth. And while those things might be true, who's the true hero of the story? God in Christ. Think about this. Jesus is the only one who can give you a clear conscience. You can't create one on your own. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you cannot be free. In Christ, he can clear your conscience by the power of the Spirit. Is it easy? No. But the more and more we press into his grace, he transforms us by the renewal of our mind. You know what that most of the time is? Clearing your conscience. The quarrel that they had was about the resurrection. Was the resurrection true? Was it real? And ultimately, the resurrection is not about the resurrection from the dead in general, but it's about the resurrection of Jesus, who is the resurrected one. And in this truth is division, but in this resurrected reality, Christ is the hero of that story because he is the one that has overcome death. We look at Paul and we even look at the way that he answered. We can't look at Paul as a hero of the story because in a very real sense, he might have answered with the right thing, but he did it in the wrong way. But how did Jesus answer in John chapter 18? He says, if I said wrong, he just answered him. He gets struck and he goes, what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Paul could have said exactly the same thing. Thought about that? Paul needed a hero in this moment. His hero was Christ to forgive him of sin, potentially, to remain with a clear conscience. We have Jesus, who is the perfect great high priest. He didn't just defend the law or make assumptions, but he was the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law for us. He himself embodied the law, was struck and oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not slap nor open his mouth. He did not condemn the world, but he came that it might be saved through him. He is the great high priest for us who declares right and wrong because he himself is the embodiment of the law. Jesus is the ultimate encouragement. In fact, he says he's going to send his Spirit to be our helper. In encouragement, he gives us courage and strength, not because we have it, but because his power and his strength is ultimate. Ours is human. Ours is fragile. Ours is breakable. But his is unconquerable. Jesus himself is the one who creates the coincidences, not us. He does it for his glory. Jesus himself will use anyone for his glory and for his people. He is the hero of this story, and reality is, he is the hero of our lives too. His plan will prevail in your life, honestly, whether you like it or not. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? How much of life do we not like? Let's be honest, right? I mean, some positive people are like, man, my whole life is awesome. And I'm going, man, good for you. I want some of what you have. But then some of us are completely the opposite way. Life is horrible because honestly, life is hard. But what this passage is saying is that God in Christ has entered into our reality with power and strength and might. And with that power and strength and might, he enters into it gently. To know us, to love us, to care for us. And like Paul, he doesn't bring him out of the situation, but what does he do? He brings him through it. But man, that's hard, isn't it? Because that can feel helpless. And I think in many ways, what we've been taught as Christians, even growing up, like if you grew up in the church, hey, man, if you just do all the right stuff and you believe in Jesus, it's going to go great and awesome. That is not true. That is a lie from Satan. No. What Jesus said, or what Paul actually said in Philippians 1:29, has been granted to me to suffer for his name's sake. It was a gift of God. That's insane. In your suffering, though, what does God do? In your trial, what does God do? He meets you there. He is there. Knock, and it will be opened. He has not, nor will he leave you, nor forsake you, because he has loved you enough to send his only begotten son on a rescue mission for you, to forgive you of your sin and to bring you to God, who will care for you, and he will do what Jesus did at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, where what did Lazarus do? The Bible verse that we all can know and we all memorized growing up, because we knew that wouldn't be this point. Jesus wept. Jesus hurt, and he hurt because his friend died. Jesus is with us like he was with Paul. And in these things, no matter what happened, God's will be accomplished. There's nothing that we can do and nothing, no way we can stop it, but God will do it and he will prevail. He knows you, he loves you, he's going to put coincidences all around you, and he will change your heart and transform your life and give you life and peace like you've never actually had before. Maybe not peace in your life, but he will give you peace in your heart and in your mind, to be able to walk faithfully before him with a clear conscience, to experience life that he has created, that he has redeemed in the blood of his son. How many of you like have had little coincidences in your life that you've just experienced, you're like, huh, God must have done that. I couldn't have done it. Like for instance, for me, I was trying to decide, I think several of you have heard this before, but I was trying to decide where I was going to go play baseball for college, and it was either Dallas Baptist University or Tulane University. And how long ago was that? 20 years ago? I'm old now. Sorry. It's all relative. Age is relative. It's a number. So 20 years ago, I'm trying to decide where I'm going to go play college baseball, and at that point, it was Tulane University or Dallas Baptist University. At that time, Tulane was one of the best schools for education in the South, but it was also in the top 10 for baseball, but then you also had DBU that was becoming a Division I team for the first time, and now they're in the top 25 every year and all this kind of stuff. But then it was just like, why would you go to Dallas Baptist University? I don't want to go be with those Christian kids. Literally, that was my thought. I don't need them to go preach to me. That's the last. I just want to go play baseball, get a good education, make a lot of money. It'll be great. Coincidentally, the week I'm going to commit to go play baseball there, four catchers transferred from other Division I programs throughout the country into Tulane University. And I was like, huh, maybe I shouldn't go there. And the Lord took me to DBU. And at DBU, what happened? I became a believer in Christ. And I'm here today, whether you like it or not, right? But like, for real, it was a coincidence. But it was a orchestrated coincidence by the hand of God. Praise be to his name, and this is how God works. So what do you need today? Do you need to be reminded of the coincidences you have? That God has used through your life to bring you to him, that you experience his grace. Do you just need to have that encouragement? Do you need the Lord to work on your heart so that you respond prophetically but not sinfully? Do you need the Lord to give you a clear conscience so you're not living in the chains of that? God provides that. He does that. This is his work, and he's done it all in Christ for you. And we don't have to work harder, but we just have to open our hands and go, God, do this to me. Do this in me. And we have to lean into actually who we are, what he's already done for us. And in that, we'll find the life we long for. So today, we get to take of the Lord's Supper as well. We get to partake of the body and the blood in this meal that is for the family of God. It's where we remind each other that we are both united to him and united to one another. We get to remember that he is the one who cleanses our conscience. That he is the one that has redeemed us from the power of the law. That he has set us free. That we are no longer slaves to sin. This is a reminder that in coincidence, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That he forgives you of sin, that he has a plan, and this is a reminder that he's with you. That he has experienced the things that you've experienced, the pain, the joy, the hope. He knows. And so as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I see from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup. Said, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Father, we come before you and we thank you for your great grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, God, that you would drive deeply into our hearts the truths and the reality of the gospel, not just so we would know more, so that we would actually believe that we can have a clear conscience and that you do powerfully work in us to give us that thing. So help us not to run from you, but run to you for encouragement, a clear conscience, that we might be free of the things that so tightly hold us down, the things that weigh us down. And then also, God, help us this week to have coincidental moments where we get to see you at work, where we get to see you on the move through